Good morning again. Well, I tell you, you know what I'm going to bring up, right? Right. It's hard to believe, but the Eagles actually did win the Super Bowl. I know some of you thought it was a dream or maybe a nightmare. I don't know, but it's hard to believe. And, you know, I have to tell you the truth. I almost passed out like three times, like watching the game. I mean, all the highs and the lows and twists and turns and craziness going on. And I said, you know, I'm going to maintain my composure. I'm going to maintain my, you know, but, you know, I couldn't stop myself jumping around, pointing at the TV, yelling at the TV, losing my mind because Chris Collinsworth, who was commentating the game, definitely lost his mind, no doubt about that. So after all this, I didn't really get to relax very much. In fact, we were watching with my wife, Denise, and my daughter, Kaylee, and her boyfriend, Brady. And I said to him, I said, listen, you're new to the family here, and I apologize ahead of time because you're going to experience something extreme. Something extreme is going to happen. It's going to be extreme jubilation, or it's going to be extreme throw yourself on the floor like wailing and, I don't know, something ugly. And fortunately, it was the jubilation. I was really happy to see that. And you know, I have to bring it up again. You know why they won, right? Remember? They're two for two, you know, and I was told not to wash them, but I don't know. That could be a mess. I promise I won't bring them out. I won't bring the socks out until next playoff season. So you won't ever have to see those socks again. But you know, there's some other people that say that other factors were in play during this game. And one of those factors, some say, was prayer. I mean, do you know how a game like the Super Bowl ramps up the prayer lives of Americans? Do you know that millions and millions of Americans who rarely pray are suddenly praying because they've got this big game going on? And you see pictures all over the place. You see fans, they're praying, and players are praying. The headlines about the prayers of millions have been answered. Philly.com ran an article mid-season that talked about how maybe this is the year when Philly's prayers get answered. You know, and then of course they had all kinds of different issues that came about. And ultimately, they were pretty convinced that prayer was important. The article also mentioned how some of the players, though, that they actually have a deeper understanding and level to prayer. Something that even goes beyond this praying to some supposed big referee in the sky. And so it raises questions for us about prayer, and there's quite a bit of confusion about prayer too. Like, does God really care about who wins the Super Bowl? Or maybe if more Eagles fans pray than the Patriots fans, does that mean they win? You know, how does this all work? Does prayer really make any difference? And when we put it into our own lives and, you know, make it real pragmatic, like, does prayer make a difference in my marriage or my relationships, my career, my future, my finances? Does prayer matter in those areas either? You know, should we pray about things more? Or is it really about luck? Is it about my effort being solely responsible for outcomes, doing my best and then accepting the results? Does prayer matter? Over the next few weeks, we're going to unpack this as we look at the Lord's Prayer. We're going to talk about some common questions and misperceptions about prayer. We're going to look at what Jesus teaches us about prayer and how, in the end, prayer is very impactful, how we can ramp up our prayer lives and do prayer the way Jesus taught us to do prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 13. It says this: "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is the prayer that maybe you're familiar with. Maybe you've prayed it before. You've heard it read. Maybe you even grew up like I did in a traditional setting where it was recited every single Sunday. We would recite the Lord's Prayer. But you know, we can't fully understand the meaning of this prayer until we unpack the larger context in which it's embedded. See, we have a tendency sometimes to pull a scripture out and you know, we may or may not understand that scripture accurately depending on the larger context. And here we have an example of we're not going to really get at the meaning of this. We can't break it down until we see why Jesus said it, where he said it, why it took place at this point in his life and ministry, because it turns out knowing that is really, really important. Because Jesus spoke these words at a point in time where the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, were desperate to hear something, anything from God. God had seemed at that time incredibly distant, way off in another galaxy. Fear and uncertainty and the anxiety of death itself really gripped the people. These are not just modern problems. These were very much first century problems. What made it even worse, though, for the Jewish people here and the nation of Israel is that the Jewish people had a rich history of God actually being involved in their lives, that God was involved in their lives. And this rich history of revelation and prophecy and miracles and great men and women of God who stepped into chaos and overcame circumstances because of their obedience to God. And so the track record of faithfulness, there's so many great people, such a rich history to pull in on. And yet, as time went on, increasingly through the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament, you see that there's this increasing distance between God and the nation itself. There's this increasing sense that God is not around like he once was. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Moses, and Ruth, and all these great people, yet somehow over time he was nowhere to be found. Part of the reason was that the people themselves were very stubborn. They had decided multiple times at multiple places to say, God, I don't really need you. They pursued other gods. They liked the gods that were popular during the time and in other cultures. And so they rejected the one true God and they went for other small g gods. And that increased the distance. And over time, that chasm grew. And there was fallout as they rejected God and turned from his ways. Life didn't get better. Life got a lot worse. And so you see throughout the history of Israel, different exiles. You have them becoming enslaved and enslaved and oppressed by stronger, more powerful nations. You'll see that they're in bondage in Egypt to the Babylonians and to the Assyrians. Persia and Greece and even in the first century Rome oppressed the people. They were captive to these greater nations. And it all increased their questions and doubts and anxieties. Because while they were experiencing this oppression and they were enslaved, they still heard the voice of the prophets throughout the Old Testament say, a day is coming when this is all going to change. A day is coming when you're going to have a deliverer, when there's going to be a Messiah. There's going to be a new era that dawns, and it's going to be a time of freedom from your oppressor. They heard those words too, but they weren't experiencing them, and they didn't understand why God was not delivering his people. Through the hard times, the Jewish people, they tried to hold on to hope. They celebrated Passover regularly, year after year. They kept doing it. Passover was a commemoration of their liberation from Egyptian bondage. So they remembered God as a deliverer, but why wasn't he doing it now? And they read the Psalms over and over again, Psalms of deliverance, how God came through and broke into their lives and did some amazing, amazing things. And yet the Old Testament itself ended with a complete thud. No hope. No deliverance, no help from God, no plan that was obvious to them. And there was a moment at the end of the Old Testament. The Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. And it begins in the New Testament with the book of Matthew. There's that period of time between the Testaments in your Bible where for 400 years, God was silent. It's actually called the silent era. Things just kept getting worse. The Messiah was not coming. There was no sense of God's presence. God seemed absent. But what the people didn't understand at the time is that God had never abandoned them. What they didn't understand at the time is that God wasn't absent. In fact, he was working behind the scenes in bigger ways than they could ever imagine, because God was about to burst into this brokenness and this emptiness and this darkness in a way that was unprecedented, that no one ever really expected, that no one knew was going to happen, but it was going to change not only the very course of history, but the foundations of their culture at the time. God was going to do something miraculous and amazing. And the first sign that something was stirring happened in a no-name town called Bethlehem, where one day people began to talk about events they experienced there. Something about angels and amazing miraculous displays in the heavens. And there were shepherds who came and they saw this child, and they went and they talked to people about the amazing things that they saw. And there were wise men, very powerful and rich foreigners who came from distant lands to worship this king. It's like, wow, what an amazing story. And they even whispered. There were a lot of whispers that there's something about maybe a virgin birth. Like, this child is unbelievable. That this child is unusual. This child might become something. Maybe this child will be the Messiah, the deliverer, after all. But as time went on, those hopes faded. Because Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they just went on with their lives. Jesus grew out of infancy and became a child. They moved to Nazareth. They lived there. They lived quiet lives. Jesus said nothing of note. He did nothing of great importance. Basically, it was just a period of time where he just lived his life as another person in that town, another person who lived and was going to die in the same zip code. Nothing would change. He worked in his father's workshop, working with wood. And the hopes and dreams of many people faded because nothing happened. This miraculous event long ago was long ago. The buzz it created was gone. And in fact, nothing happened. All was exactly the same. But 30 years later, that was about to change again. The promise of this child was actually going to be fulfilled in a way that no one saw coming. This extraordinary promise that Jesus had as a child was going to be realized in a big, big way. And soon everyone would see that Jesus was not just another child and not just another teen, just another young adult or now a man, but he was way different, totally different. Because at just the right time, God was going to break into the silence. God was going to break into the brokenness. God was going to break into the hopelessness. God was going to break into the darkness and shake the foundations of this world so that even today we can't stop talking about those events that happened 2,000 years ago. And before Jesus did one miracle or spoke one word of note, Matthew comes along and says that Jesus was the one that was predicted to come. That Jesus was the one to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. That Jesus is the one that Isaiah predicted 700 years earlier would come with unprecedented power and ministry. We see that play out in Isaiah's prophecy, which is claimed by Jesus and described for us in Matthew 4. Leaving Nazareth It says, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. A great light has dawned to those living in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here Jesus, before he even begins his ministry, he leaves his hometown. He leaves the workshop. He puts the wood and tools aside. He leaves the private life and quiet life he once lived. And he enters this new world in Capernaum. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, they were two tribes in the Old Testament. And those two tribes had experienced firsthand the emptiness, a sense of abandonment, the silence of God, the darkness and hopelessness and uncertainty that came about because God seemed so far away. And Isaiah tells us that a new day is going to dawn that will bring light to this world as never before. And Jesus comes along and says that day is now. That he is the deliverer. He is the Messiah. He is the one who's going to push back darkness. He is the one that's going to give hope to those who live in the land of death itself and who kind of have this oppressive sense of no future, that there's nothing that awaits them that they can overcome. Jesus enters that world with hope as a great light. He breaks the silence. He even comes as a world changer with a new kingdom. Verse 17 is a key passage. It's a transition to the whole book that Jesus came to bring and the kingdom, to announce that the kingdom of God has come. In other words, God's will and ways and good plan for your life is not just the future, but it's now. It's not just coming. The goodness of God is not just awaiting you in the future. The goodness of God is something we can experience now. Hope is not something that we just kind of look and say, maybe it'll come about. No, hope can be realized now. Deliverance now. Peace now. Joy now. All those things that come with God's presence and his kingdom are something we can embrace and experience right now. And Jesus comes with this message. He then wastes no time. He calls 12 men, disciples, to say, we're going to push back darkness together. Let's push back darkness together. He brings other people in. He then goes into the crowds and he heals people of various diseases. And he goes into the crowds and paralytics who could never walk suddenly walk. He goes and he begins to teach them through the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 through 7. And chapter 5 through 7, it's his teaching pushes back the power of darkness. It's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. And then he finally gets to prayer. Prayer is part of this teaching. And that's exactly the same thing. It's all connected. It's all connected. These are not things that are just isolated from one another. There's a movement here in the thought of what Matthew presents. And what Matthew is saying here is that prayer is a really, really big deal. He gets to it after explaining all this at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And what he says to us is life-changing and earth-shattering. He says that prayer is a powerful tool that Jesus gives his people to do what he does. Bring hope, and push back darkness. You see, it's all related to his mission. It's all related to his anointing. It's all related to his desire to bring other people along with him, to bring hope to the hopeless, to push back darkness in this world. Jesus does this and teaches this, and there's a lot more to the Sermon on the Mount, but prayer is a huge component, a huge resource that God gives you as a follower of Jesus to work in this world, to make a difference in this world. And there's two ways that God works through prayer, two things that God does. First of all, prayer pushes back darkness in our own lives. It pushes back darkness in our own lives. First of all, it changes us. It changes us. One of the primary benefits of prayer is that it will help you grow. If you want to grow spiritually, pray. It will take you to a different level spiritually. It's something that God has designed to enable us to tap into the spiritual realm. You see, there's more to this life than what we see. There's more to our lives than what we can control and manipulate and empirically verify. When we look at this world, it's really the tip of the iceberg. The bigger part of it is under the surface. We looked at that in our series, Supernatural, how there is a supernatural realm. And it is interacting with us all the time. Prayer taps us into that spiritual realm. It admits and acknowledges that there's more than this, that we're more than just physical beings. We're spiritual beings as well. And God interacts with us at that level by means of His Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit comes into our lives and works in us and speaks to us, and we speak to Him. Oswald Chambers describes it this way: when a person is born again from above, the life of the Son of God is born in him, and he can either starve or nourish that life. Prayer is the way that the life of God is nourished in us. You see, when we enter this discussion with God in prayer, and when we enter His presence, God does something unbelievable in our lives. There is an incredible benefit that God wants to bring to your life when you enter into prayer, when you allow His Holy Spirit to work in your life and you speak to Him and you listen to Him and you have that interaction in prayer. There's an unbelievable benefit that God wants to give you, and it's this: He speaks to you by means of His Holy Spirit to change you and enable you to make course corrections. One of the biggest things God wants to do in prayer as we enter into His presence is to enable us, by means of His Holy Spirit, to talk with Him and hear from Him and to make course corrections. It's almost like we have this compass, okay? Our life is like a compass, and God desires that we kind of go true north. God wants us to go true north, because at true north, we're like connected with our Creator. We're close to Him. We're going upward, and we're drawing closer to Him all the time. And there's this sense that we're in a good relationship. We're in our best place when we're focused on Him, and we're not going this way and that way. God wants us to focus on Him and give our heart and soul and everything we've got, love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. True north. But here's the truth. You and I, we get off course. Every single one of us. And for some of us, and all of us at some point, it's only this much. Follow that? Isn't that exciting? It's just that. You see it? You think I got a twitch? I don't. It's 1 degree. That's all it is. It's 1 degree. So we got true north, and so we've got this 1 degree. We just get a little bit off because we're listening to friends. We're listening to culture. We're listening to values. We're getting bombarded with all kinds of other things that want to take us away from true north. So we get off 1 degree, and we say, well, that's not that significant. Until over time, we play it out. What happens? Over time, the gap gets big. The gap between us and God gets bigger. And it's a gap that God doesn't want to happen, and that we really don't want either, but it happens sometimes unwittingly because it's just 1 degree. And next thing you know, there's this big gap between, you know, us and God. We're like, where are you, God? Why can't I hear you? You know, and all this. And like, well, man, you took 1 degree, and over time, it took you further and further away. And we also realize that our lives don't get better when we're 1 degree off. When that gulf between where God wants us to be and where we actually are gets bigger, our life doesn't get better. In fact, it's when we embrace Him and serve Him and give everything passionately to Him that we actually become the best version of ourselves. So it's not just that our worship with God is right on track, but we're actually becoming the kind of person where we're at our best. And God doesn't want us to get off. But you know, the truth is that a lot of us, all of us, at one time or another, we're not 1 degree off. We're like, we listen to somebody like, man, I mean, we're 15 degrees off. I know for me, I've gone way off way off opposite direction. The truth is that all of us are susceptible to getting off track. Every single one of us deals with temptation. We hear other voices coming into the mix. Every one of us, at a minimum, has dabbled with darkness. Every single person. And we know the fallout. We know how relationships don't get better. We've suffered. And if we're honest, some of that suffering's because of our decisions, our stubbornness, our independence. We've all fallen short of what God wants us to be. And the circumstances and temptations in our lives, the sound of those can become so big, that we're all capable of responding to that in self-destructive and counterproductive ways. We can take on bad attitudes. We can pursue wrong actions. We all fall short. And it's where, and this is where prayer makes a difference, because it begins to speak to us as we speak to Him. We enter His presence. We can make these course corrections. Prayer can change us in a very, very positive way. A good example of how prayer changes us is found in the book of 1 Samuel and involves a woman named Hannah. Maybe you've not studied Hannah's life, but she's a fascinating, amazing person. Her husband was Elkanah, and Elkanah had two wives, Peninna and Hannah. And Peninna was able to have children, but Hannah was not. And over time, Peninna began to provoke Hannah and tease her and torment her and make fun of her because she couldn't have children. And over a period of time, bitterness and resentment began to build up in Hannah's heart. Her attitude began to change. She was a broken woman. She was dealing with chronic grief and chronic anger. One day it says that she took her pain and her suffering to the temple. She took it to God with weeping, and she prayed. She poured her soul out to God, and 1 Samuel 1, 11 and 16 says, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, I've been praying here out of my anguish and my grief. Anguish and grief because of her circumstances, because she was being attacked and provoked, because quite honestly, God didn't seem to care or intervene at all. The high priest Eli was nearby. He saw Hannah praying, and he pronounced a blessing on her and gave her a sense of peace and pronounced peace on her. But something happened in that moment of prayer, something that we can't explain. Because soon, verse 18, right after she prayed, it says this, then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Something happened to Hannah in the midst of this prayer. I mean, it's really, really hard to understand. It's really hard to understand what happened there, because Hannah probably went to the temple and prayed 1,000 times, as any mother, any woman would who wants to be a mother, praying, just pouring out her heart to God. God, you know, can you do this? And she probably cried out in grief many, many times, but she never gave up. She kept praying. She kept seeking God. And here in this moment, for some reason, according to God's plan, and we cannot understand it, God intervened. He gave her peace. He changed her heart. She was no longer bitter or resentful. She even took it further. She even took it further to release any blockages she had between herself and God. 1 Samuel 1:19, it says, early the next morning they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. I think what's amazing here is that Hannah prayed and sought God and even worshiped God before any change took place. She worshiped God, even though her circumstances were still the same. She didn't have a child. She was still going to go home and have to deal with difficulties. It would not stop her from worshiping. Her circumstances would not lead her to the point where she would embrace a bitter life. In prayer, God did something amazing, and he changed her outlook. Her resentment and bitterness and anger were released, and God did something amazing. You know, it's the same type of thing that God wants to do in our lives. God wants to push back the darkness in your life as well. The darkness of bitterness and resentment, of loneliness, of confusion. Like, God, what are you doing? He wants to push back that darkness in our lives. He wants to push back the darkness that comes when people attack us and blame us. When people prosper and they're far from God and they're not trying to do the right thing at all. But I am. I'm trying to do the right thing and somehow they prosper and I struggle. God, I don't understand that. In the midst of this, when our circumstances are just a constant struggle and there seems no solution at all, somehow in the midst of all these things, God has the ability to give us peace. In fact, don't be surprised that even if your circumstances don't change, if they don't change, don't be surprised if you start to, because over time you're going to cope better when you continue to seek him and call upon his name. Prayer changes us. Prayer also pushes back darkness by changing circumstances. Prayer also pushes back darkness by changing our circumstances. I cannot explain this. There's a total mystery to this. Quite honestly, there are things I've prayed about and God has come along and answered those. He's answered them. I've seen God answer prayers in a big way. I've seen people healed. I've seen people delivered. I've seen people, you know, enabled to overcome big situations. I've seen big coincidences. Whoa, wow, just a big coincidence. But it just happened to come right after prayer and persevering in prayer often, not often just one time. So I've seen that happen, but I've also had seen the other side. I've prayed prayers and I've heard just a definitive no. No, it's not happening that way. I prayed for things and it did not happen the way I prayed, the way I had hoped. I've seen people I know who love God who struggle with a physical thing or they got different issues going on and God is not choosing to deliver them and I don't understand it, but I've seen that too. I've also heard God say a lot of times, wait. He says yes, he says no. Sometimes he says, wait. I'm still waiting on some prayers I've been praying for 20 years. It's like, boy, it'd be really nice, you know, if you kind of came through on this and God says, well, you'll have to wait. Like Hannah, you're going to have to persevere. There's this real sense that God sometimes even will wait to change us before he changes the circumstance. And sometimes he'll use other factors to bring us deliverance. But there's no doubt in Scripture that prayer has the power to change circumstances too. We see that in multiple ways. We see that God uses prayer in Paul's life to help him overcome adversity. 2 Corinthians 1:10 through 11, it says, he, Jesus, has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, and he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayer. I think what I've learned here is that prayer puts a situation in God's hands. And he sovereignly decides how he's going to proceed. You see, prayer puts a situation in God's hands. And he decides, yes, no, maybe. What kind of help I'm going to bring through it for Paul? That's what he does. We don't dictate. We don't tell him what to do. We just seek after him. We see the same thing in Cornelius, who is a Roman military officer. And here was a man who didn't understand God, but he sought God. There were a lot of gaps in his understanding, and he prayed. And it says, Cornelius answered, 4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. God answered Cornelius' prayer for more information about God. By sending Peter. So sometimes the answer to prayer is a miracle. Sometimes the answer to prayer is more information. Sometimes that answer is another person God uses, but in the end, it puts it in God's hands and he decides how and when this is to take place and what he's to do with it. We also see the power of prayer in the book of James. If any one of you is in trouble, he should pray. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. It changes things. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. God will heal us and restore us and give us peace and bring the broken pieces back together. And so I think as we look through all this, there's so much mystery. There's so much we don't know. But there are some things we do know. That God puts us in his presence, and in his presence we begin to change. And God uses our prayers to change situations, to turn things around. Things happen that would not have happened had we not prayed. And God decides how that happens with the yes, the no, and the wait. But it changes things around. And so today, I don't know what burden or struggle or issue you might have going on in your life. But for some of you, maybe you've never prayed about that. I want to encourage you. Maybe this is the first time you would ever pray about this circumstance. I want to encourage you to bring that to God. It's not too small, it's not too medium, it's not too big. It's exactly what God wants you to do. Bring it to him. Others of you have been praying for a long time for a breakthrough, and it hasn't come. I want to encourage you to be like Hannah. What an amazing woman of God. To be like Hannah, who perseveres in prayer, who worships God, even though she has not had a change in circumstances. She just keeps coming before the Lord, refuses the life of bitterness and resentment. Bring your circumstance and don't give up. Keep bringing it. Because here's the truth, prayer has immense power to push back darkness in our lives, to push back darkness in our families, to push back darkness in our communities and workplace and world. So don't cast it aside, because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man and a righteous woman absolutely accomplishes much. Let's pray.